Good morning. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue our series called The Plans, Purposes, and Practices. We are looking today at the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace. I'm going to read from Ephesians, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. And earlier we had read Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. And if you've got a bulletin, it's got all kinds of notes and cross-references that can help you learn more about it all week. But we understand the gospel to be the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, that it is essential for believers, if we're to be successful in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged in the heavenly places, then we are going to have to be equipped with the gospel. And so we will talk about what that is today. But read with me, follow along as I read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, putting special attention on how verse 15 fits into this. Paul says there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day for the ministry of the gospel. Indeed, our prayer is, Lord, that you would equip us for the spiritual battles. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me the words and the boldness to proclaim accurately, faithfully, this wonderful gospel of truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask you to grant us now to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked at the armor so far. We looked at the belt of truth. So far, we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. Today, we're looking at the shoes of readiness. We'll go on to see the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and we'll talk a good deal about praying, which seems to underlie all of this. Well, this is important to understand and be reminded what the goal here is. As Paul emphasizes very strongly, the goal here is to stand in the battle. Now, we know that we're engaged in spiritual battles, in spiritual warfare, as many people call it, in a war that is ultimately already won by our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the battle rages on. And here we have, in verse 15, having as shoes for our feet put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Well, I want to draw your attention to your notes there. To summarize what we have here in this, is that believers stand firmly in the battle, motivated by the good news of peace with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. And it begins here with this description of these shoes. Now, the shoes that a Roman soldier would wear, and we assume Paul is speaking of Roman soldiers having spent a good deal of time chained to them or in their presence constantly, that he's looking at this as an application. But I'll remind you that some of these descriptions and some of these things harken back to illustrations in the Old Testament concerning armor. And indeed, you'll find some of those cross-references in your notes. But in looking at a Roman soldier, what you would see is you would see this footwear. And they would be wearing sandals, but these are not the dainty sandals that you see women tripping in all the time on the way to church and home. They're not the flip-flops that you see people wearing at the beach. These are substantial shoes that they would have a very thick sole, that they would be tough, that the soles would be embedded with these hobnails to give them traction in all kinds of terrain. They would have many straps on them, not just one or two, not just one through the toe and back to the heel, but no, they would have straps all over so they were adjustable, so they could be tight, so that they would stay on the feet. They were made to protect the bottom of the foot from hazards of warfare. It was common in those days that if you were planning to have a battle in a particular place, well, since you didn't have mines at your disposal, you might go out and plant spikes in the ground just below the surface of the dirt where they're not seen, to try to trip up the enemy, to try to give them difficulty. But these would help protect against such things. And these embedded hobnails would give them the ability then to hold their ground, to be able to stand firmly in the battle. That traction would be good for the battle. Think of it this way. The best swing of a sword in the world is no good if the feet give way underneath. The strongest shield will do you no good if the blow knocks you down. And so this was an important aspect of being a soldier, was the footwear. And so this is an important illustration, and the importance of the illustration is this, that the emphasis is on the readiness here. The emphasis is on the ability to be able to move, to be able to be on your feet, to be able to respond. And that readiness comes from the gospel of peace. Well, let's talk about the word gospel momentarily. Literally, of course, that word, as you know, means good news. Just simply means good news. But what does Paul mean? What good news? How does Paul define the good news? And in the context of sending this letter to the church, how should we receive his calling this good news? What do we think of? Well, he defines his good news in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first five verses. He gives a summary of it there. Now, I say a summary because the alternative would be the entire book of Romans, speaking of what the gospel is. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us a helpful summary so I don't have to try to preach all the chapters of the book of Romans. Everyone says amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so the main elements that he has there is, first of all, that this gospel is spread by proclamation. He opens this letter to Corinth by talking about the fact that what God chose in the world's views is foolishness to spread this gospel news through word of mouth, through the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, it seems like foolishness, but that is his chosen vessel. And so this is a message then that is proclaimed, and we see that in verse 1 there in 1 Corinthians 15, that it was received by those people, that they believed, and that they were standing in that truth. So that should hearken back to Ephesians chapter 6, that they were standing in this great truth of the gospel. In verse 2, he said, "By this you are being saved." Now, by default, that's an important word because by default, mankind is headed to destruction. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world," and we all say, "Yay, that's good. Jesus was a nice guy. He didn't come to pronounce condemnation on us." And he goes on to say, "Because the world's condemned already." because it has not believed. And so by default, mankind headed to destruction, but the gospel saves. And it does that through the death of Jesus Christ. It says he died for our sins, and very importantly, it says in accordance with the scriptures. His was an atoning sacrifice. In other words, the death of Jesus accomplished salvation for us, having taken upon himself the wrath of God that was stored up for us, that was ready for us, as if it were being held over our head, waiting for the moment of our judgment. That's how close we were. I know many of you are familiar with the fact that I work in a steel mill. And one of the hardcore rules at the steel mill is you don't walk under the load of a crane. Well, because some of those loads are upwards of 50, 60 tons. And so you have these things flying through the air overhead and you think, oh, the crane's not going to fail. But if it does, do you know what 40,000 pounds would do to a human being? There's one place over there where we have to drive through a building in order to get to another area of the plant. And in this area, they have the 40,000-pound coils going back and forth overhead. So the sign on the wall, of course, is you have to yield to the crane traffic. And so here I am in my tough-built aluminum body Ford F-150 thinking I'm nearly indestructible. And then here comes a 40,000-pound coil. I yield. And the other day I cringed and I could barely look because the person in front of me who was riding in a golf cart did not yield and drove directly under the load of the 40,000-pound coil suspended overhead. Well, thankfully, like most times, that crane did not fail and he went on oblivious to it, and the crane operator looked over at me and just shrugged his shoulders. But we have to know that Jesus Christ took upon himself that suspended load over our heads that at an appointed time was going to fall upon us. And he took it on himself. Now, all Paul said in Ephesians or in 1 Corinthians there was he died for our sins. That's what he meant when he says he died for our sins. He took that upon himself. And he did it in accordance with the scriptures, which is a very important thing, that every piece of the gospel and everything that we see and experience and everything that we know to be true of God is partially revealed there in the Old Testament and completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New. So this is all done in accordance with the scriptures in order to prove the source of the information. Verse 4, it says that he was buried. Important. He wasn't just hurt real bad. He didn't pass out. No, he was buried. 3 days, 3 nights in the ground. But he was raised. And he says elsewhere, because death couldn't hold him. Had no sway over him. And that was our evidence that all his offers of life are legitimate. So he was buried, he was raised, and then he appeared to many. This is the message of Jesus. And this is the message that Jesus came proclaiming. If we look in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes preaching, and Mark summarizes Jesus' early preaching in this way. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That this salvation that's available in Jesus Christ is a gift of grace received through faith. And as Paul emphasized earlier in this same letter of Ephesians in chapter 2, it is a gift of grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, what about the repentance? Isn't that a work? Yes, that's a work. That's an important work. But it's a work that is a result of having believed. If you show me somebody that truly repents, this is someone that has truly believed. And if you show me someone that has not repented, I will show you someone that has not believed. This is the gospel. And the gospel is, in your notes, the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners and was resurrected to offer eternal life. Those that believe will repent, they'll be baptized, they'll bear other fruit consistent with the commands of Jesus, including coming with his people together for the work of the ministry. And all those will have eternal life forever with God. But the gospel does continue. Jesus Christ will return to give the final once and for all judgment of all mankind. Those found in Christ will be saved. Those not found in Christ will continue into their condemnation in an eternal place of suffering. But those who are in Christ will go into a new heavens and a new earth for eternal dwelling in the very presence of God. But when we talk about the gospel, and we look at it here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul has a definite emphasis here, and he calls it, therefore, the gospel of peace. Now, on the surface, that's kind of an amusing contrast that he's set up here, because he's gotten all this imagery of a battle, of this spiritual warfare. He has pointed in very sharp terms that we're not fighting things of this world, but very serious things, the schemes of the devil himself. And then he comes up with this illustration of all the weaponry and the protection of a Roman soldier. And then he says, but your feet are equipped with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So peace kind of stands out in this passage. And what does he mean then by peace? Well, Paul, with his background as a Pharisee, very adept at the Hebrew language in addition to the Greek language, would be referring to the concept, partially referring to the concept of shalom, which was a wholeness or a soundness. Now, it became a greeting to them, and so its meaning was somewhat watered down, you know, by those who became very casual with it. Just when we tell people, God bless you, sometimes we're a little casual about it. We don't really think of the weight of those words. And so it was with shalom, but it basically meant a wholeness or a soundness, health and well-being and good circumstances to you. But in accord with the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel, this makes sense, that shalom would mean that you're protected from your enemies, that you have the things that you need, that you have health, that you have happiness in your family, and all these things would be wrapped up in this term, shalom. But most importantly, the aspect of shalom from the Old Testament is peace with God. And additionally, in the New Testament, it brings up, and this word, this Greek word for peace, is used of speaking of peace with God. In other words, a cessation of hostilities. See, the sin that we commit and the sin that we're born into, the situation in which we live, that brings the wrath of God. We become enemies with God. And we're even told as such very clearly by Paul that we were once enemies with God. But now we have peace with God. And then when that concept of peace comes over from the Hebrew into the Greek in the early church, well, the Greeks had this idea of peace that also carried with it a peace of mind, an inner peace, that you're well with the world, that you're mentally healthy and happy. And that also is carried into the gospel. But Paul's emphasis here, as he opens his letter with his familiar and common grace and peace to you, he talks a great deal about peace in chapter 2. Let me take you back to chapter 2, and let's get a look at what he's talking about when he talks about peace to the Ephesian church. In verse 14, in speaking of Jesus, he says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, he's speaking of the dividing wall of the temple of the day that separated where the Jews could go closer to the Holy of Holies than the Gentiles could go. And he continues in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In other words, that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together to make a singular entity, the church, and thus making peace between the two. But verse 16 goes on, more importantly, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. In chapter 4, verse 3, as he turns his attention in chapter 4 to walking in a manner worthy of this gospel, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This peace that we have in Christ among ourselves in the church, but most importantly, this peace we have with God is brought by the Holy Spirit, and we are bonded together in peace. And his emphasis here in saying the gospel of peace is this reconciliation between God and man. And from that flows all the other aspects of peace that is talked about in connection with the gospel. This soundness of mind, this peace of mind, this peace we have with one another in the church. Now the disciples were sent out to proclaim this peace, and this is no small point here, is that they were sent out by Jesus. If we look in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, listen to what Jesus says as he sends the disciples out. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And in Matthew, when he sends them out, it adds this to it as well. It says, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus did not tell his disciples, stay there and nag those people till they listen to you. Stay there and find out every objection they have and convince them and knock down all their objections and beat them into intellectual submission to the superiority of this good news. No, his message was go there, proclaim it. If they receive it, great, stay there and teach them. If they don't receive it, shake the dust off your feet, which would be a testimony against them, and leave. And so it is with us. We are responsible to go and proclaim this gospel of peace. But we are not responsible for the results of it. So there's no longer a threat of wrath to us, and now we become this vessel of blessing. We were reconciled to God, and now we carry this ministry of reconciliation. But how then does this gospel of peace give us readiness? In your notes, I've defined readiness like this. Ready for what? Ready to proclaim this good news to the world. When you have been saved, you have peace with God. You have this wholeness. You begin a reformation of your mind, of your lifestyle, and you begin to walk in the eternal life that you have. And one day, this gospel will bring total world peace. World peace is something that's always in the news. It's always a desire of human beings. It's a desire because we know in our hearts, according to the gospel, that this disruption ought not to be, that there ought not to be all this strife and all this difficulty between man. We know that there ought to be peace, and folks, there will be. There will be total peace. So that is what we go and offer to people, the peace. And this, we are ready to offer that because we work from a position of peace. You are reconciled, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to the sovereign creator of the universe. Nothing else matters. Not your comfort in this world, not what people think about you, not what your position is, or your wealth, or your status, or even your health. You represent the priorities of a higher authority, and there is no limit to your jurisdiction. Are you ready to move? You offer eternal life to those who are dying and indeed stand already condemned with the load over their head ready to drop upon them what day we don't know when. Are you ready to move? Are you ready to hold your ground, but not only to hold your ground, to advance the purpose of the gospel? Remember, Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You understand gates are defensive. They're meant to keep people out or to keep people in. Right now, hell's in the business of trying to keep people in. But we're on the offense. We have the gospel of peace. Are you ready to break people out of prison? To set the captives free? Look around at the world that we're in today. Do you not see the despair and the violence and the poverty and the addictions? Are you ready to bring peace? Many will find relief in the gospel. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we withholding it from our family or our neighbors or our friends because we're not equipped with the readiness of it? The gospel brings real help right now, but more importantly, it brings eternal life. And those around us in misery have barely tasted, even in the worst possible human situation, have barely tasted what eternity in hell is like. Are you ready to hold ground? Are you ready to advance against the enemy and storm the gates and let the captives out? To obey God and what He has done, because Jesus has sent us to proclaim the gospel, to express gratitude to Him by our obedience, to glorify God. See, we, church, have the greatest authority that there is in the universe to go and do this. And we carry forth the only true message. The description of the early church in Acts, in the first chapters of Acts there, is interesting because they had a respect, indeed even a fear about them, of people around them. They were gaining a reputation, they were gaining favor with the people around them, and yet the people around them were kind of freaked out by them. But I don't know that many people around us feel that way today. But what if we strapped on the sandals, the readiness given by this message of great peace that everyone needs? Firstly, we need to ask ourselves today, do I have that peace with God? Am I good with Him? Most importantly, is He good with me? And to answer that, we have to understand that to make ourselves good with God is completely impossible. And so this is something that's accomplished by Jesus Christ. And we know God is good with Jesus. He rose Him from the dead. He took Him up to His right hand. He's going to rule everything through Him. Are we on His side? Secondly, are we ready to move? For it was given to all disciples to make disciples. We're all familiar with the Great Commission that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things, to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Did you notice what He didn't say to His disciples? He didn't say, go gather a bunch of yourselves together and hire a guy to go do this for you. Now indeed, by example, those that proclaim the truth from our pulpits ought to proclaim it in the marketplace. But every Christian is given this ministry of the gospel under the highest authority, with the supreme privilege of seeing people moved from death to life. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and I pray, Lord, that you would minister mightily to us to help us so understand the value of what we have as your people and what we offer to this world, that we would be ready in any instant to proclaim this truth. Lord, we thank you that you have so equipped us with this gospel of peace, and you have given us this great ministry of reconciliation to go and make disciples, Lord. I pray that we would grab hold of it, each one of us, and then see what you might do in the world around us and for your eternal glory. We thank you, Lord, and we ask you to be glorified in these things, be known by your people, and encourage your church. In Jesus' name, amen.